Recording in progress.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have once more gathered us together to study your word. Thank you for the revelation of your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his revelation of your truth to his apostles, through whose words we still continue to study and to know you. We ask that you would be with us with the wisdom of your Holy Spirit tonight in our study, that you would open your word to us in order to strengthen our faith and to guide us in our daily life until we come to the revelation of your Son at the last day. This we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Very good. So, Colossians 2. Last time we finished halfway through the chapter because that the place where we stopped, which is verse 15, was the end of the foundation of the argument that Paul is making. It's an extended argument that runs all the way to the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4 in this letter. It's the bulk of the main argument of Colossians. And to summarize what we have learned so far, is that Christ is in all things preeminent, that he is the one to whom all authority has been given, that he has removed all cause of accusation against us by his death, the record of debt that stood against us, and that having been made one with him in his death and his resurrection, we now are found in him, and we are now found in verse 13, made alive together with him, God having forgiven us all our trespasses, and that all rulers and authorities have been disarmed and put to open shame by his triumph over them in him. So this is talking really about God's work amongst us, how God has done the work of saving us by giving us the gift of new life, by cancelling the record that stood against us. And this is part of his divine work of defeating his enemies. And in the middle of that, we got verse 8 as a word of warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And that word that is translated as elemental spirits is a word that occurs just a couple of times in the New Testament, in Galatians and here. And it's a pretty important word in Greek philosophy and Greek thinking. And in this time, it kind of means kind of the basic elements. So if you think of the ancient view that all things are made of the four elements of water, earth, wind and fire, those would be the elements. The word is stoicheia in Greek. And the thing out of which all things are made. And that's the word here. So it doesn't have the word spirit in it. It's the translator's kind of attempt to explain what is understood by it. The elemental spirits. Really just the NIV translates it as basic principles. But really we're talking about the elements. The fundamental elements. And the warning is not to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elements, the basic elements of the world. And Paul puts it there and then carries on his meditation on the work of God in Christ to bring us salvation from verse 9 onwards. Now, in verse 16, he enters more fully into why he is warning them, what the danger is. And it gives us a sense, which is never spelt out, but we can kind of read between the lines, of what might have been the reason that Paul felt that he ought to write to the Colossian Christians. What are the issues that he is perceiving that need addressing? He never says, like he does in some of his other letters, don't do this, do that, or stop doing such and such, or you should be more and more like this. But by addressing a particular issue, we can guess this was probably worth addressing in Colossae in particular. So that's just by way of kind of a refresher and an introduction so that we can flow nicely into now what is taking place. One other introductory comment that in terms of the structure of Paul's argument, in the first part of the letter, up to this point, Paul has essentially laid the foundation of what it is to be a Christian, to use our terminology, what it is to be a member of the Christian church, to be a child of God, what it is to be a member of his kingdom, whichever term you want to use. And the establishment at the foundation of it is the work of Christ, which has been delivered to us in holy baptism. That's essentially how he describes it. Here he doesn't really talk about the preaching of the gospel. That's assumed. Like in some other letters, he talks about the preaching of the gospel without mentioning baptism, which is also assumed. But he identifies the point at which we become recipients of what Christ has done as baptism. And that, therefore, is the ground or the basis of our standing in relation to God. And also, therefore, of our participation in God's victory over his enemies, what I hear called the rulers and authorities. And having established the foundation, he now follows this up with two therefores. The first one is here. He says, therefore. And then the next one we find in in chapter 3. And it's specifically in verse 5. But it really, that is a very, very long therefore that begins in verse 1. If then something has happened, you should, such and such should follow. In other words, now that we have been established by God in Christ, there are certain consequences that come out of that. And he's laying out these consequences. There are, if you like, more kind of cosmic consequences to it. And then there are very specific and individual consequences as well. And so verse 16 to the end of the chapter 2 is the first therefore, first consequence. And then all of chapter 3 is the second therefore, second consequence. Any questions or comments at this point before we delve into the text itself? Therefore, let us read. So if we could go from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, please. Sarah, would you mind setting us off?
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Thank you. Any sort of initial clarifications or any comments on what we've got here before we delve into the details? Anyone? Anything that puzzled you or jumped out at you or anything?
From 20 to the end.
What about it?
Well, it's all. It's not so easy to understand.
Oh, I see. Yes. Well, we'll explain all of it. There are here some things. This particular passage has several places which are notoriously difficult to translate, not because it's unclear what the words mean, but because it's not always obvious how to render it into English, or indeed another more modern language. And I will comment on that. But before I do, I'll just say that whatever your translation says is, of the ones that I use in this group, all the translations are valid. There are times where I will suggest that there might be a better way of understanding things, but very often to do that, you have to sacrifice the clarity of the translation. Translation is always a compromise. You're trying to render something that's in one language in another without losing the meaning, but also writing in a way that doesn't make you sound like a madman. And that's sometimes difficult, and it's particularly difficult in a couple of places in this particular chapter, or in this particular passage. So it begins with the word therefore. There are a couple, like in English, there are a couple of different words that can mean the same thing as therefore. And this is one that is sometimes translated as then. If this, then that. And the idea is that there is a direct consequence or direct link, causal link between this has been it being the case, then it follows that something else is the case. If this is a fear, then it is round, for example. And the then or the therefore here links to all that has been said above. All that, particularly what's happened from verse 9 onwards. In Christ, the fullness of body, deity dwells bodily. You've been filled with him. You're circumcised with him and buried with him and raised him with in baptism. And God has made you alive. He's forgiven your trespasses, cancelled the record of the debt that stood against us. He set these aside, nailing to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, it follows from this. And this first therefore is, as I said, there are two therefores in this and then chapter 3. And this is a negative therefore. If this has been the case, then something else can't be the case. It rules something out. And what it rules out is things, if we summarize them all, well, would somebody like to tell me, what do all these things from verse 16 onwards, what do they have in common?
They're talking about things you shouldn't do.
In what sense? In what sense?
Well, it seems that let no one, just, it's telling you not to, like, insisting on a worship of angels and all that, and all this, it's telling you what you're not to do.
Not quite. That comes later on.
Oh.
What do all these things have in common?
It's religious practices that aren't commanded.
Right. So first of all, these are things that are not commanded by the word of God. Mm. Practices. Adrian?
It's mysticism, isn't it? And or Gnosticism.
You have to. You're not allowed to use isms without explaining them. So, can you give me a short paragraph?
It's the practice of the Gnostics and the mystics.
That's all right. Now, say the same thing without using the word mystic, Gnostic, or any derivative thereof.
They're making stuff up,
right?
And insisting that you do what they say, not what the scriptures say.
And who are they? Do you mind telling us who these mystics and Gnostics are?
I know. Yes, you are, aren't you? It's the forerunners of what later became Gnosticism that Paul's dealing with here. Or it could be the modern charismatics. I'll leave that to the group to decide.
I don't think Paul had a modern charismatics in mind, I'm afraid. But essentially what he's meant by, what mysticism is, the idea that we sort of have spiritually connect. Have some sort of spiritual practices that connect us to the divine realities through some internal meditation, internal processes, as opposed to through external means. And Gnosticism is a slightly later movement, but signs of it are already kind of, or the forerunners of it are already apparent in New Testament times. They're kind of, again, has pagan roots, but mixed with Christianity, has this idea that the sharp distinction between body and soul, between matter and matter and then invisible spiritual things, and setting all material things to one side in order to progress spiritually. Anyone else, anything else to say about what these things have in common? Seems to me that one of the things that they have in common is that they are dealing with external practices. And their external, if I put all these three things together, the external practices that are not commanded in God's word, but that come from somewhere else, and are supposed to be spiritually beneficial in themselves outside of God's word. And the precise roots of what exactly Paul is dealing with in Colossae, we cannot know. He doesn't tell us, and we don't have other sources that would tell us what was going on in there. But we do know, for example, that there was, in the first century, there were branches of Jewish thinking and Jewish philosophy, especially rooted in Alexandria. And there's some really famous Jewish philosophers, most famously Philo of Alexandria, who was a little bit older than older than Paul, who combined Greek philosophy with Jewish thought and with the study of the scriptures, and particularly Platonic thought. And Neoplatonism of this time went a very sharp distinction between physical things and spiritual things. Anything that's made of matter or stuff is inferior or even evil, and the things that are true and good are invisible. And it can lead to a denial of creation, as it does in pagan Neoplatonism. But there was a lot of this stuff around, and it also influenced early Christians a little bit later on, so a century and a half later. And if this is the case, then anything that denies the body, anything that kind of puts discipline on the body, is seen as inherently good, because it's putting the material part of you, your physical self, into shackles, so as to release the spirit. And this sounds, on the surface of it, kind of quite sensible. Should we not mortify the flesh according to the scriptures? But it is in fact a denial of the very, very basic truth that God is the creator of all things. And God has created us body and soul, not souls happening to reside in bodies. And this error is always creeping up on us. So in the 18th century, late 17th, early 18th century, René Descartes, the very famous French philosopher, said famously, "I think, therefore I am." And the idea is that the thinking me is the real me, as opposed to the physical body. And then he tries, well, therefore there's a body and a soul. The soul is thinking that it resides in the body. I wonder where it lives. And he came up with all sorts of implausible theories as to where the soul might reside. Or indeed in our day, ideas that, you know, if somebody says, you know, I was assigned the female sex at birth, but really the true me is male, or vice versa. This idea that there's a true me that is distinct from my body. This error is always creeping up in the world, because it denies the goodness of the creator. But also we can see that without those, we have simply practices that will have been commonplace amongst pious Jews, for example, of the Pharisaical kind, as we learned last Sunday, fasting, and strict observance of festivals and Sabbaths and so on. Then this worship of angels, which again, you find in some form mystical and speculative forms of Judaism. You find it in many early Christian circles a little bit later on, this idea. You know, there's some angels are mentioned in the Bible, some are named, and some are called archangels, and you have this sort of speculation about different kinds of angels and like a hierarchy of angels. You find this in later Christianity as well. Things that are, again, not revealed in the Word. And all of these Paul considers to be, as he says in verse 20, these elemental spirits, basic principles of the world. Now, what we are here, what might want to say here, is that Paul is not saying you should never fast. Paul is not saying that angels aren't real. He's not saying that we should just let the body have whatever it wants and not discipline it in any way. In fact, Jesus assumes that his followers will fast. He, in fact, declares it. You know, when the bridegroom is gone, then they will fast. When you fast. And we are told to discipline our bodies and to mortify the flesh so as not to give way to our earthly desires. And of course, we celebrate all kinds of festivals and so on. That's not the point. What the point here is that since we have been set free by Christ from all the demands against us in the law, then we should not let anyone pass judgment on us on things that are not of him. In Paul's time in Colossae, these are clearly the issues. And not just here, but Paul writes to the Corinthians and to the Romans about food and drink. So how might somebody pass judgment on the Christians in Colossae on food and drink?
If they're eating things that are prescribed as unclean.
Yeah, so eating non-kosher food, unclean food. Is it okay to eat this? Or even, as we find in 1 Corinthians and Romans, the whole question of meat that's been sacrificed to idols, which was most meat that we'll find in the marketplace. They didn't have butchers just for the fun of it. Most meat would come from a temple first. What about festivals, new moon, Sabbaths? What's that referring to?
I guess the Old Testament law.
Yeah, Old Testament law concerning Jewish festivals, whether or not you should observe the Sabbath strictly or not, whether you should keep observing all these festivals of the Old Testament, new moon, weekly.
The ones that worship the sun, that would be...
No. Those would be pagan festivals, which are by Jewish Old Testament festivals. Okay. So things like Passover, Booths, and so on, which there are somewhere, weekly, Sabbath, monthly, new moon, and then you had annual festivals. Should Gentile Christians in particular, should they observe these things or not? And these are all linked to the wider question that we find throughout the New Testament in Paul's letters of what was known as Judaizing. People going around saying, okay, now it's great you've been baptized, but there's just one little bit missing. You need to get circumcised. You need to start observing the law. And that's clearly in the background here, which is probably why Paul specifically describes baptism as a circumcision of Christ. If you've been baptized, that's it. Christ was circumcised. You're baptized into Christ. You already partake and participate in his circumcision. You don't need to be circumcised as a Gentile in order to receive the full benefit of Christ's sacrifice. You receive the full benefit already. And if you receive the full benefit, don't let anyone tell you that there's more to do. And this is really important to say. These were the issues at the time. Later on in history, other things have come up. We have in this Augsburg Confession, we got 21 articles on matters of doctrine, and then we got another 7 articles on practices or abuses that the Lutheran churches had reformed or abolished as being unfaithful. And several of them belong in this category. Astonishingly enough, it includes food and drink. The requirement that was placed at some point in the Middle Ages on all Christians who must fast. You may not eat meat or eggs on Friday or during Lent or during Advent. And if you do, you're sinning.
You have to always eat fish on Friday.
Or vegetables.
Oh.
Yeah, you don't have to eat fish, but you're not allowed to eat meat. But the point isn't that, again, if you want to have fish Friday, knock yourself out, I don't mind. But you're not allowed. What you may not say is that anybody who does eat meat on a Friday, who does not fast during Advent or Lent, is sinning. And that you must do it because God demands it of you. Likewise, there were claims that you have to follow certain liturgical or devotional practices, or else you are sinning. You must fast before receiving the Eucharist. You must say certain prayers at certain times. You must attend Mass so many times a year. You must go to confession so many times a year, or else you are sinning. And the point, again, isn't that these things are all bad. They're not bad in themselves. But nobody is allowed to make up rules to tell other Christians that even though the Bible doesn't say so, now I say so, or the church says so, or the bishop says so, or the pastor says so, that you must do these things or you're sinning.
Another sinners anyway, so...
Sorry? No, but the that's not the point. The point is that if I say to you that you must brush your teeth at midday every day, and if you don't brush your teeth at midday, God will be angry with you, then I'm putting a burden on you that God didn't, and therefore I'm passing judgment on you in matters that have nothing to do with God's word. At other times, in other places, it might be that you're, you know, if you're a Christian, you're not allowed to dance, or you shouldn't play cards, or you're not allowed to drink any alcohol because it's unchristian, or all sorts of things that people in different times, in different places, depending on their culture, have placed on other Christians as demands and burdens. And Paul is here saying, do not let anyone pass judgment on you. Do not allow anyone to lay burdens on you, because you're freed from all burdens, because Christ has died for you and you've been made one with him. You're already participating in God's own divine life. No human tradition, however pious, however venerable, or even the demands of the Old Testament law, can be placed on you now, because you're free. And this freedom, you know, people are terrible at freedom. We kind of talk about it, we yearn for it, but most of us don't enjoy it at all. We want structure. We want people to tell us what to do. Very few people, if they are psychologically, emotionally normal, just want to be in charge of everything all the time. Just tell me what to do. Give me a job. Tell me how to do it. Leave me to do it. And then I'll come back and give me another one. That's how we live our lives. And therefore, also, when it comes to the gospel, we are always in the risk of always saying, okay, well, I know I'm free, but, you know, can you give me something to do now? And we'll come to what you should be doing in a moment. But what Paul is saying here is that all these sort of religious practices, devotional practices, these things that people have essentially invented, even if they in themselves are can be useful, may not be placed as demands on God's people, because they are free, because Christ has freed them from all demands. We're no longer under the law. We're slaves now to God's grace, not to the demands of the law. And the point is, as he says in verse 7, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, this is the first her first translation point, because literally he says these are a shadow of the coming things, but the body is of Christ, is what he says. The body is of Christ. Now, there are two possibilities here. So, for example, Saint Ambrose, the great bishop of Milan in the late 4th century, writing on this, he said the body here means the body of Christ, which is the church. So all these Old Testament regulations are a shadow of the things to come. They belong in the past, but the body is the body of Christ. In other words, we are now in the church. We're no longer in the old covenant. That's perfectly possible. More commonly held view nowadays by scholars is that Paul is playing on the idea of a shadow and a body. So if you see a shadow, you know that there is some physical, some substantial body nearby that is casting the shadow. And so when you see the shadow, while the body, if like, is out of sight, you deal with the shadow. But then when the body comes, then you no longer play with the shadow, now you deal with the body itself. So the suggestion would be that these are a shadow of the things come, but the body that is casting the shadow is of Christ. In other words, that Christ fulfills all these things in himself. And just like Hebrews writes, in the writings of the Hebrews writes at great length, all the things that God in his word, in his law, prescribed in the Old Testament to do with sacrifice and worship and all those things, they were a shadow of the things to come. They were just, if you like, tokens or placeholders. They were pointing to the reality, but now the reality has come. And now that the reality has come, we no longer deal with the shadows, we now deal with the reality. And the substance, this is where I'm slightly dissatisfied with the sentence, the substance belongs to Christ. because Paul says the substance is of Christ, and I think is of Christ is slightly less specific, but therefore also broad. The idea is that Christ is the substance, but also that it is therefore the substance is also found in him. It's not found anywhere outside. There is no substance other than Christ to our salvation. There is no other body of stuff where salvation is found except in Christ. And everything else is just shadow. Everything else is just a pointer, however good it is in itself. Which is why he says, let no one disqualify you. And again, this word disqualify is... it doesn't quite give us the full sense of this word. So the idea of the meaning of this word is to judge, if taken from the world of sport, and if a judge judges against you, an umpire judges against you, that's what he's doing. But the meaning in the first century of this word is that you are cheated or robbed of a prize that rightly belongs to you. You know, imagine that you run 100 meters and there's a photo finish and you won, and then the umpire says, no, actually, Bob won. And now you've been cheated of the thing that you belongs to you. Or you're deprived of one's right. You have something you're entitled to and now it's been taken away from you. And what Paul is here, he kind of restates the case. First he said, let no one pass judgment on you. And now he says, let no one rob you of what is rightly yours. And again, the emphasis here is on that you already possess what you need. Don't let anyone take you somewhere where you lose this thing. And this is why this is such an important matter. Anything that takes, that places additional demands on us other than being found in Christ, therefore, robs us of Christ. He is already ours. And nothing must be allowed that in the church and the lives of Christians that robs Christ them of Christ. And anything that says, Jesus did this, now you do that, either implicitly or explicitly, must be resisted. This is why we had the Reformation, for example. Because all these things, Christ died for you, you've been baptized in Christ, now you must do this, 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 and this, or God is no longer pleased with you. Even though it wasn't necessarily an explicit denial of the gospel, that's what it amounted to for most people. You have to be a very subtle person to understand that this in any other way. And there are versions of this everywhere. I mean, I don't know if you come across any in your life, but I certainly have in mine, where you add these burdens, which take away our confidence. And what is Paul saying here? Every Christian is entitled to be entirely confident of that they possess Christ. The one thing I want you to take away tonight, that you should be entirely confident. You'd be baptized into Christ, he's yours. And there is nothing else, as the old book title, one book, one saying, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And the moment you add anything, you get less than a full Jesus. And Jesus' final words on the cross, according to John, were, it is finished or it is accomplished. And if it is accomplished, it's accomplished, and there's nothing more that can be done. And anything that you think or anybody tells you that you should be doing as well is, frankly, blasphemy against Christ, as well as poison to your faith. He is the object of our faith, not anything else, not what you're doing or what you're like or what you have, what sort of practices you do or don't engage in. Jesus alone. So let no one rob you of your right, of the prize, cheat you of your prize. And it says, insisting on asceticism, I would unfortunately, that's one bit, there's this particularly unhelpful translation, I think. The word that's put, insist, actually means to delight in. And the word that's translated is asceticism, which means a kind of austere denial of the pleasures of the body. The word actually just is humility. So delighting in humility, and the implication is that they delight in a show of humility. Because if you delight in humility, you're not being very humble, are you? The whole point of humility is that you're humble about it, rather than like an old man once said, you know, I'm a very modest person. So, well, in that case, you're not. And the worship of angels, and this again refers probably again to influence of Jewish mysticism on early Christians. This word worship here means like a religious observance or cultic observance. It's not just, it's a very specific thing. So engage in practices. Now I haven't come across worship of angels amongst Christians for a while, but there has been a tendency since starting, as far as we can tell, second century, to engage in cultic practice or worship practices whose direct object is not God, but another human being. So the veneration of martyrs, the veneration of the Mother of our Lord, veneration of the apostles and other saints, which again began with the right intention of recognizing the goodness of God in people's lives. But now we are in a situation where very, very, very many people will say things like, you know, let us pray to the Blessed Virgin, let's ask for the intercession of the Blessed Virgin for such and such. Taking eyes again off Jesus and placing them somewhere else. And it's not that angels aren't real. And angels are so real that we have several examples in the Bible, including John on Patmos, when they come across angels, they are so overawed that they want to fall down and worship. And what do the angels say? Get up, I'm not God. And there are people in the church's history, in the scriptures, who are indeed who are indeed worthy of admiration. And scripture says of Mary, for example, blessed are you amongst women. All generations shall call me blessed. That's great. But the step from that to saying, okay, now we're going to engage in liturgical practices whose object is no longer Jesus, whose no longer object is no longer the triune God, but it is a creature, however venerable, however pure, again, takes our mind and our focus of Christ, and now we are being robbed of our prize. Jesus calls for humility amongst us and meekness, which in the first century were considered by pagans to be vices rather than virtues. But to delight in them, that is to say, make those the object of your life, how humble can I be? And again, if you take a kind of a trope from the Middle Ages, the monk in his hair shirt, self-flagellation, extreme fasting. I mean, Martin Luther fasted so hard, so long, that his gut never recovered when he came out of the monastery and began to eat normally. He had a notoriously terrible, terrible gut for the rest of his life. And there are some cases of people who have venerated as saints who, by all accounts, had an eating disorder. But they were venerated for it because look at this self-denial. How wonderful. Going on in detail about visions.
Dreams, you mean?
Religious visions, mm-hmm. Or of whatever kind.
Some people get those before they get the faith, though, don't they? In the old days they did it.
Visions, this is not saying that visions God doesn't ever give visions. Mm-hmm. Paul himself did. He talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But there's a difference between God giving you visions and then you're going on and on and on about the visions that you've had. This is why, for example, Adrian mentioned charismatic Christianity, modern charismatic Christianity. which has phenomena, almost all of which we find in the scriptures, generally speaking. But when those become the centerpiece, when those become the defining feature, and not the cross of Christ, then they essentially take over. They become an invasive species, and they displace Christ, the work of Christ in dying for our sins, his crucifixion, resurrection for us, which is again at the heart here. I mean, Paul himself, we know that God healed people through him in all sorts of wonderful ways, that he himself, so I speak in more tongues more than any of you, he had visions, that he experienced prophetic visions, you know, prophecies that people uttered about him that turned out to be true. He had seen them all, but you read his letters, and what does he write about? He writes about Jesus. And it's happened many times that God has worked through somebody, and that work has involved something that is extraordinary, and then that extraordinary thing becomes the center of the focus. And you always end up losing Jesus in the process. It happens very easily. Which is good. Paul is not saying visions aren't real. He's saying you should beware of people for whom it becomes the thing that they go on about.
It's just beware of exaggeration, in other words.
No, exaggeration only, that too, but also the idea that this is what's important. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, literally that sensuous mind, mind of the flesh, which sounds like a contradiction in terms, especially if you're a first century Greek speaker. Flesh and mind are supposed to be two different things. But flesh, what does flesh mean in the New Testament usually?
Our sinful nature.
Hence the reference to the elemental spirits, so-called the basic elements of the world. Things that are of this world as opposed to the things that are of God's kingdom. Like in John's Gospel, God so loved the world doesn't simply refer to the earth or the universe, but the world separated from God by sin. Puffed up without reason by this mind of the flesh, a mind that is governed only by the sinful nature and not by the Spirit of God. Even though, if you look at those things, they don't look like fleshly things. Angels, the denial of the body, visions. These sound like extra bodily things. But in fact, they are, even if they're extra bodily, they are, according to Paul, fleshly. Because they do not arise from the Spirit of God. They do not draw us to and ground us in Jesus, but in ourselves, and hence this puffed up without reason. And this, all that I've been saying is now confirmed by verse 19, because the contrast is holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Now, that's a frank mistranslation, I'm afraid. The word nourish doesn't belong there. It should be supported. I don't know why the word says nourished. The word there means is it's the same word that gives us the word for choreography, where things are structured. And so the whole, instead of focusing what you are doing or focusing on other things than, you know, angels or practices or visions, we should be holding fast. And notice that the distinction is not just this thing or that thing, but also the activity. What's the activity that we are supposed to be undertaking? Hold on, cling on to the head. And this is where we come back to the body. So, and again, which is why this is untranslatable. When I said the shadows and then the substance is of Christ, belongs to Christ, the body is of Christ. Whatever Paul meant by the body in that particular context, that word is lingering on in his thought, and so now we have a head and the church is the body. The whole body, the entire church, supported and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And it's tremendously simple and tremendously powerful. It is of God, and the growth comes when God gives it, And he gives it to us when we hold on to the head, when we hold on to Christ. There is nothing else. And it's that simplicity that is often, is deceptively simple. It's very, very hard for us because we're always looking for things to do. And it seems to us like it can't be that simple. But yes, it is. And this is why the whole Bible is constantly full of people doing things that they shouldn't be doing because they think that there must be more. And which is why, for the early Christians as well as for the people of Israel, it often seemed like this can't be enough. There must be more. And yet, if Christ has done all, then what we are called to is just holding on to him and just resting in him. If with Christ, verse 20, you died to these elemental spirits of the world, these basic principles, the elements, the things out of which the world is composed. Why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? We have died to the thing that makes the world the world. Because Christ died to sin once for all. And we have died with him, so therefore we're no longer of this world. We're now of him. And therefore we must also remember that and not live as if we were of this world. And not accept what the world considers to be truth, actually to be the truth. But instead find the truth in God and his word as it is seen in Christ. And, you know, this is an incredibly profound point. Because it's not just a kind of whatever the Bible says. There are lots and lots of heresies that come out of reading the Bible. And things become heresies when you read the Bible without holding Christ as the head. We have died with Christ to the world. And therefore, we are no longer under the regulations by which the world operates. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. Just like Jesus is in Mark chapter 7. You know, whatever you eat, you know, you cannot become unclean by what goes into your body. What comes out of your body makes unclean, because whatever goes into your body comes out again, the other side. They perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. And this again reminds us that there are, as I've said many times before, we all have to live by traditions. We have no option but to live according to tradition. Tradition meaning the things that we have received. True. But we must always make a very careful distinction between human traditions and divine traditions, things that originate in God and things that originate in men. And there are plenty of things that can be extremely helpful and useful to our lives as Christians that have a human origin. But if they are human precepts and teachings, no one may pass judgment on us. This is why you will find that if you travel the world and visit Lutheran churches in different parts of the world, their services are not at all identical. And the vestments aren't identical. And all kinds of customs that are not identical. And if you have the right kind of mindset, you say, oh, this is interesting. It doesn't matter. The fact that in Southeast Asia, for example, pastors wear clerical shirts, which are beautifully embroidered, usually with silver things, and look kind of much more like a South Asian garment rather than a European garment. So what? And people worship in different languages, and they sing different kinds of songs. And some places have all kinds of traditions concerning fasting, for example, and other places don't. And some individuals do, and some individuals don't. And those things can be extremely useful as outward disciplines because they help us to focus on Christ, but they are nothing more than that. And do not let anyone pass judgment on you. Hold on to the head, Christ, who alone is the source and ground and the basis of our relationship with God, not anything else. Humans do not have the authority, only God has. These have indeed the appearance, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. or self-imposed religion. And, again, ESV uses the word asceticism, but it really is just humility. And severity to the body, that word severity literally means unsparing treatment. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The problem is not, fundamentally, the problem is not, with sin, is not the external body or the external actions. But the real problem is the flesh. That is to say, your sinful nature. What does Jesus say? Out of the heart come murder, adultery, evil desire, etc. And you can put a lid on these things externally. And again, quoting Jesus, you know, when he says he could polish the outside of the cup. And inside, full of all kinds of filth. You can whitewash a tomb, but still full of dead bones inside, however pretty you make it. The issue here, if you want to grow in repentance, if you want to grow in sanctification, the issue that needs to be dealt with is the indulgence of the flesh, that your sinful desires and your heart are not just your external conduct. And this is what Jesus criticized by the Pharisees, and this is always what things, people are kind of begin to become unmoored from the Word of God, our Christian faith tends to always degenerate into external practices only. We had exactly the same thing, you remember, when we were going through Isaiah, how often God criticizes the people of Israel because their worship is external only. They do all the right things, they have festivals and they have sacrifices, but their hearts are far from God. And he says, I detest your sacrifices, I detest your festivals. That is to say that there is a right way to apply these things. There are things we ought to be doing, but this is not it. Nothing man-made, nothing merely external, nothing that is not commanded by God can be placed on us as requirements, as demands. We already have everything in Christ. The issue with us, the problem with us, is indulgence of the flesh, is the sinful nature. That's the issue that needs to be dealt with. And Christ has already dealt with it by nailing all our sins and the record of death that stood against us to the tree of the cross. God himself has removed all of that from us. That's our first therefore. I'm hopeful that even though the picture is extremely reluctant to move, that it's people out. Can still hear me.
Power's out, up in the sky. I know.
Unrelated.
Well, I don't know about that.
I do. Yeah. Can you, Ray? Can you still hear me? Hear us there?
Yes. Can hear you. I can hear you anyway.
Yeah, yeah. Because I'm just checking because you're not. Nobody's picture is moving at all on my screen. But I can't see if you're waving at me, so you have to unmute yourselves. But are there any, at this point, any sort of further reflections or comments on this topic? I mean, there are millions of examples that one could give, but I hope the point has been made clear. But any sort of thoughts on this? Or personal experiences you want to share?
I was just thinking as we're reading this, when you're saying about, and when Paul says about holding fast to Christ, it just reminds me of very much of when Christ says, I am the vine, and you are the branches, that kind of mirrors that sort of.
Yes. No, that's a very good observation. So the whole thing, if you remain in me, you will bear fruit. And that's absolutely right, yes. And, you know, I once bought a book which I have never read properly. Which at the time was quite controversial, but it made a very simple point that Paul was intimately familiar with the teachings of Jesus, which in the 1990s, for many New Testament scholars, that seemed to be news. But you know, very often his letters, even though he doesn't quote the Gospels, he's clearly reflecting on the teaching of Jesus. And I think you're absolutely right. And in John's Gospel, more than once, John talks about, Jesus talks about, remain in me, or abide in my word. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world. All these thoughts are, there's a whole thing to be, a book to be written, if anybody feels like it, about how much the Gospel of John has in common with the letters that Paul writes to Asia Minor, particularly Ephesus and Colossae. According to ancient tradition, John's Gospel was written in Ephesus. And there seems to be a lot of overlap between the Gospel of John and these letters, particularly these two, Ephesians and Colossians. So, well spotted. Maybe you'd like to write that book. Your theology PhD when you get to that. Any other thoughts or questions on what we have covered so far? We will make a start then on the next chapter. We've got about 20 minutes left, and it's not enough to cover the whole of chapter 3, but chapter 3 gives us the second consequence of our baptism. The first consequence, as I said, as we've just learned, is what you are there for, what you mustn't subject yourselves to, what you mustn't find yourself labouring with. But then there's a consequence of baptism, which is a positive one. Since we've been baptized into Christ, since these things are ours, it follows that certain things are now the case. And that's what chapter 3 deals with. And Paul begins this with, if then, and there's that word then, it doesn't say therefore in English, but it's exactly the same word that was translated therefore in chapter 2, verse 16. If then, you have been raised with Christ, and this if, by the way, it's not supposed to mean, should that be the case, but if not, then never mind. It's not making it uncertain as to whether or not you'd be raised with Christ, but rather it's a conditional that it implies the consequence of that, it being the case that. So can we read, I don't know if we've got enough time for it, but we're going to try really hard, the first 11 verses. Jack, would you mind reading those for us?
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Thank you very much. So Paul adds to the baptismal imagery here, particularly from verse 5 onwards, but before he does, he kind of goes back, he circles back to the foundation. He's a good teacher, he's a good preacher, and he knows that he constantly returns to the foundations of the faith. If then you have been raised with Christ, which, looking back to the previous chapter, is a reference to being baptized into Christ, seek the things that are above. So you've been raised, so look upwards. And again, raised with Christ is a reference, that's the resurrection word. But of course, Christ was raised further when he ascended into heaven. So it doesn't use the word, but it kind of implies and then makes explicit that being raised with Christ also is not just about the resurrection, but it also relates to the ascension, which is the whole point of Christ's victory. Is it didn't end at the resurrection, but it was completed when Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he received glory from the Father. It's like a return. You know, his resurrection was like the destruction of the enemy on the battlefield, and then the ascension was like a returning in a triumphal procession back to his capital city. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What teaching of Jesus comes to mind from this? There's one particular passage in my mind.
You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect?
Not quite. You're near in terms of the Bible reference, but that's got a slightly different... that idea comes a bit later on in this chapter.
Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you.
Seek the kingdom of God, and that passage begins with treasures, not building up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In other words, the heavenly things and not on earthly things. And this thing that is, this word that's translated, set your minds, it literally means have the kind of mindset that is heavenly and not earthly. For you have died, when? Baptism.
Yeah.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we could do a whole Bible study series on that sentence. The life is hidden with Christ in God. God, Romans, Paul says, sorry, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God was in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. And here we have heard that the whole fullness of the deity dwells in Christ bodily. So Christ is the image of the invisible God. This is, as you could say, different things. You could say Colossians is really an explication of the significance of baptism. Or you could say it's a meditation on the image of God in Genesis 2, in Genesis 1, as is found in Christ. And here we have that. Christ is the image of the invisible God, in whom the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. He is the head. We are the body. And therefore, we now dwell in him. And if Christ is in God, then our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It is no longer the case that God is far from us. We are not God. We never will be God. But nevertheless, our lives are now hidden in God. With Christ. Not in ourselves. Never in ourselves. It's always in Christ. And this is not, you can see why people kind of get really mystical about it. They can say, well, if I'm in God, maybe I can somehow connect to God in a kind of direct sort of way. Never. It's always with Christ in God. So we always, everything, our relation with God the Father is always through him, through the Son, never directly. But our entire existence is a heavenly existence already, but in a hidden way. It's not yet visible. And this word hidden is very important. The heavenly realities are still veiled from our eyes. We do not seek them with the bodily things like in the previous chapter. We seek them in Christ by holding fast to him, which is to say to hold fast to his promises, which are found in his word. We remain in his word, as it says in John's gospel. These things are hidden with Christ, but not forever. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this appears really means is made manifest. What's that referring to? When is Christ made manifest?
At the second coming.
At the second coming. When he returns in glory, he will appear, he will be made manifest. Now everyone will see him as he is, and then we will also be seen with him in glory. But notice again, the location of all these things is him, not us. We are partakers of these things because we are in him. Why are we in him? Because we have died with him and he is now our life and we have been raised with him. As Paul says in Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this again is a kind of restatement of what it is to be a Christian. That our entire identity, our very life, and therefore also our mindset ought to be in Christ. And through in Christ, and if in Christ, then with Christ in God. Now that doesn't mean that we should no longer look before we cross the road or buy food and drink and think about how we're going to pay our bills. But that's no longer, if you like, the default setting. That should no longer be the default setting of our mind. We should no longer be acting as if we belong to this world first and foremost. We no longer belong to this world first and foremost. We're not of this world. We're in this world, and we need to live in this world. We are called to seek the welfare of this world and pray for it and work for it. But that is no longer our identity or our origin. We are a different people. Just like, you know, the other image of baptism that Paul uses in Galatians, which isn't found here, of adoption. Once you were this family, now you're this family. And your identity has changed, and now you ought to live accordingly. And if that is the case, then we need to act on this. We need to begin. Paul says, well, this is what you are. And notice he doesn't say, this is the goal. This is what we're striving towards. No, this is the facts. This is what you are. It is established reality. And this is the thing. This is where Christians are forever tempted to kind of turn things, flip things upside down. That somehow, well, you ought to be more heavenly. You ought to be less earthly. No, you are heavenly. You're not earthly. That's it. It's done already. What isn't done is us learning to live like that and putting into practice. But we are not called in any way to establish our heavenly reality or in ourselves to remove our earthly identity. That's already been done. But now we ought to live accordingly. And so Paul says, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And notice that he assumes that there are earthly things in you. There ought not to be, but there are, but you're called to put them to death. And it doesn't say kill, but it says put to death, like mortify, cause to die. What is earthly in you? And it's a kind of, you know, if you cause something to die, you know, if you kill somebody, you kind of, it's like a, you know, now it's alive, now it's dead. Whereas this idea of being putting them to death has more of a sense of it being a process. Because it is. What is earthly? Now, he gives some examples, kind of primary examples of earthly things. Things that are of this world, that are according to the elemental spirits of this world, but do not belong to the kingdom of God. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion not in the sense of being enthusiastic about things, but passion in the sense of being governed by, irrationally, by your desires. That's what passion means. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is covetousness idolatry?
Because you're coveting somebody else's wife.
But why is that idolatry?
Because God has given you everything you need and has provided for you. So if you then seek something other than that, then you're saying that what God is to you isn't enough.
Right. So the moment you start coveting things that are not, that God has given to somebody else, you're saying to God, actually, you have, you know, you've bodged the job of distributing the goods of the world. Let me fix it for you. But there's also another further echo here, which is the question of how does sin come into the world? If you think about how sin entered into the world, it was through a combination of covetousness and idolatry.
Okay.
Where, sorry?
Cain burdened.
No, before that.
Yeah,
Eve.
Eve before that.
So the serpent says, ignore God's word, have the thing that looks really good, look really good, take what God says you shouldn't have, take it anyway, and you can be like God.
Mm-hmm.
So through coveting something that God had not given, Adam and Eve reach for divinity. And covetousness and idolatry together work to bring about sin, which is why covetousness in many ways is the root sin behind all other sins. It leads to adultery. It leads to theft. It leads to lying. It leads to anger, which leads to death and murder. And some people have even argued that this whole combination should be understood. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness is idolatry. And you can make that case. But the point is that sin, all sin is idolatry because it says to God, be quiet, I'm in charge here and I'll do what I want to do. And these are all things, and the list could be much, much longer, but in many ways, Paul has kind of picked on the ones that are at the roots of other sins. And he says very blank, frankly, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Which, first of all, this is what will lead to the judgment of the world and the condemnation of the ungodly. But it also therefore implies that they are incompatible with a Christian life. We belong to God. These things are, we're to delight in God and live according to his will. These things are under the wrath of God. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be in that corner of the room. You want to be somewhere else entirely. These are the earthly things which will be condemned. And therefore, put them to death. And he doesn't say, and I think this is important, he doesn't say that these things, no Christian should have these things. Or if you're truly a Christian, you wouldn't. But saying, because you're a Christian, you must fight against them to the death. And they must, you must put them to death, which means that you are, the Christian is called to a daily struggle against these things. And whatever it takes, if you like, we need to reorganize our lives sometimes in order to remove these things from our lives. And he says, in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. This was the way, this was your life before you were Christ's, but now you must put them all away. And again, this putting away means you strip them off like a coat. Now you walked in this garment, this kind of garment before. Now you must strip it off, put it all away. And he continues the list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. These are all to do with the Ten Commandments in different ways. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. When did you put off the old self?
When we were baptized.
When you were baptized, the old person died with its practices. So baptism is the ground of the life that you have, but now that you've entered into this life, you've left behind the old life. Do you renounce the devil? Do you renounce all his ways? Do you renounce all his works?
Yeah.
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Mm. Go on then. This is the life that you undertook. And you have put on, clothe yourself with the new self. And notice a wonderful way that Paul is very precise in his language, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. He doesn't say, therefore you should now be completely new. But you have been called, like in chapter 6 of Romans, he says, we were buried with Christ so that we might walk in newness of life, a new kind of life. In other words, the word of God here acknowledges that this is an ongoing process for the Christian. It is being renewed. We're not yet what we will be. But our life is one of continual renewal after the image of his creator. So Christ is the image of the Creator. We are now renewed after the image of the Creator, which is, in other words, in the likeness of Christ. And so now Jesus himself, who has rescued us from all these things and has called us into this new life, also now provides the example to us to follow, so that as we live more Christ-like lives, we will also become more like the image of our Creator, which is, in other words, we are being restored to what God originally intended. We go back, you know, if you like, we go to the life. We don't go back in time to before the fall, but we are being restored to a state that is no longer being governed by the law, by the fall. We're no longer under sin, but we're now under righteousness. And here, but to finish off with, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. In other words, ethnic differences, religious differences, Greek and Jew, so Gentile and Jew, or circumcised, uncircumcised. Ethnic things, barbarian, Scythian. Scythian is kind of roughly modern-day southern Ukraine. They were kind of thought to be... They were the furthest group northeast that Romans and Greeks would kind of interact with, but they spoke a language that they didn't understand. Nor social differences, slave free. Christ is all and in all. It's all about Jesus. Jesus in you, Jesus for you, you in Christ, and now the life of Christ in you, so that you are being restored in the image of Christ. He's in all, and he is all, and he is in all, in everyone. That was a whistle stop through a passage that could easily occupy us for much, much longer, but we are very close to the end of our time. We continue next time, and from verse 12 on, what we should put on instead of the things that we have just taken off. So having removed things that are contrary to God's will and putting them to death, what are we to clothe ourselves with, because we have clothed ourselves with Christ? And we will come to that next time. But final questions, comments before complaint.
What's the difference between wrath and anger?
They are different in quality. Let me just find the right place. So anger describes an emotion of, you know, just being angry. Wrath has a more of a sense of hostility. It's not just that your temper swelled, but you are it's directed against someone, as opposed to simply arising out of you. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So both in anger is the thing that wells up in you when you lose control of your temper, but then when you're wrathful, you're actually you're directing against someone in a very particular way.
Wrath is worse than anger.
Well, they're both on the list, so we would. Mm-hmm. But yes, it is. It's more malicious. Well, not in this case, in the human case, malicious. Of course, the wrath of God. I mean, it's a little bit confusing, because like the wrath of God in verse 6 is actually the word that is translated in verse 8 as anger. So these words, they're a little bit exchangeable in that sense. Any other questions, comments in the last, literally the last minute?
It does make me think a lot about the whole business of baptizing babies in families where they're not going to be taught and raised as Christians, because this is very much, yes, in your baptism you died to sin and raised a new life in Christ, but you're not going to be putting off things. And I mean, children are very straightforward, aren't they, and they're not thinking about these things, but you're not going to be being trained into and hearing the word of God. I don't know, it strikes me as just really difficult, that business. You know, clearly baptism is the heart of your Christian life, but it's also the beginning of your journey. But how do you go on a journey if you're separated from the church? And
that's a very, very good point. And this is why, you know, the questions that are put to parents and to godparents in the baptismal service are very serious. And there is an argument, well, I think there's a very, very strong argument to be made that church should not baptize the children of people who give an indication they have no intention of raising children in the faith, because you're simply now
you're giving them the gift of grace in the knowledge that they're going to be deprived of the knowledge and they end up brought up to despise it in reality. Yes. Yeah, it is a very serious matter. Good. I will stop the recording here as we are about to start Compline. So if you're staying on for Compline, we are about to start.